We would begin our session this afternoon with this question, what is going to happen to Russia? And I think that's a good point to start, and then we'll see how we get into these others as the hour progresses. So which of you brethren is going to give an opening remark?
Well, of course, everybody knows that the classic passage on Russia in prophecy is in Ezekiel, chapters 38 and chapter 39. As an opening remark, seems to me that the actual positioning of this prophecy in the book of Ezekiel is of vital importance to understanding its significance. It is introduced by a chapter 37, that describes the political rebirth of the state of Israel in the last days. It's that interesting chapter of the Valley of Dry Bones and the companion prophecy of the two sticks, one for Israel and Judah, which were joined together, became one stick. And that's the chapter that introduces the subject of this great northern power. The whole prophecy is prefaced by a chapter that deals with the political rebirth of the state of Israel in the last days. The two chapters that deal with this great northern power are followed by a series of chapters, beginning at chapter 40 and running to the end of the book, that deal with the spiritual rebirth of the nation of Israel in the last days. And beginning at chapter 40 and running on to the end of the book, you have a series of chapters that deal primarily with the building of Ezekiel's temple, the millennial temple. And admittedly, they're very difficult chapters to understand, but essentially they're setting forth the center of all spiritual life during the millennial reign of Christ and his earthly kingdom. So these two chapters, dealing with the rise and fall of this great northern power, are sandwiched in between the political rebirth of Israel and the spiritual rebirth of Israel. Now, we are living today at a point in time where chapter 37 has at least had a partial fulfillment. And we have lived to see the political rebirth of the state of Israel. It has become a historic fact. I often wonder how our millennialists, covenant theologians, get around the fact that the church is supposed to be spiritual Israel and there is no future for national Israel, how on earth they explain the rebirth of the state of Israel as the greatest exposure the fallacy of their theology that could possibly be imagined. There it is, we've seen the rebirth of the state of Israel, the political rebirth, and of course it's taken place, as many other scriptures indicated, unbelief. The Lord Jesus indicated that when the fig tree came back to life again, it would only put forth leaves. It would be in the same condition as it was in his day. A great outward flourishing thing, but nothing for God, no fruit. So we notice that the sudden arrival of the Soviet Union as a world superpower on the stage of history, bringing into its orbit just those very nations in particular that are mentioned in this chapter, is a phenomenon of great interest because it happened right on time. If it happened some other time in history, if it had happened before the nation of Israel was reborn, then we would be very perplexed indeed. Or if the rebirth of the state of Israel had not coincided with the rise of the Soviet Union, there'd be something very, very out of place in the world picture. But these two things happened simultaneously. The same womb of history that gave birth to the nation of Israel, also gave birth to modern Soviet Union. And so that, I think, is a point of opening discussion, is the opening remark I'd like to make anyway. The timing of this is tremendously significant. Russia's brief day lies between these two events, the political and the spiritual rebirth of the state of Israel. As to the exact time when this invasion takes place, another question, one we're perfectly prepared to discuss, but this is just an opening remark.
To add a comment to that from these chapters, one of the things that stands out in my mind as I read Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the very strong statements made that God is against them. You know, there are a lot of places in the scripture where the displeasure of God is spoken, but there aren't very many places where the living God literally and specifically says, "I am against you." In other instances historically where God has said that, it has always been a tremendously significant thing, and it has resulted in some kind of near cataclysmic judgment. And I think that as you see the strong statements made throughout this section, God being, you see it for example in 38 and verse 3, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O God, Prince of Rush," and such. And this is tremendous language. I remember reading one time through a rather technical and stuffy commentary on the book of James. And it was all third person, it was all very proper commentary-like language. But when we came to the fourth chapter, in which James says, "He who is a friend or makes himself a friend of the world also makes himself the enemy of God." And at that point in his comments, the commentator left his characteristic stuffiness with a very strong, impassioned word of appeal. And he said, "Whatever you do, dear reader, don't get God against you." "Whatever you do, don't get God against you." And I have often thought of that as I think of these chapters. And as we see in history, the great and formidable and formal atheistic bent of the nation, we can understand something of the response of the living God in saying such pointed and such ominous words as, "I am against you." And in that, I think that for all of the fear and all of the anxiety that we have generated in our day, for all of the ingredients of the so-called Cold War and its residual effects on us even to this day, I suppose that in back of all of that, the believer ought to just at least reckon on this fact that God is not asleep, He is not silent, He has not forgotten us, and His purposes will be fulfilled, and He is not going to turn a deaf ear to all of the railings and all of the atheistic machinations of the nation. God is against them, and that's a solemn reality. The second thing I would mention is that it's very interesting that even after the awesome destruction of the forces of Gog and Magog, as recorded in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which will precede the millennium, as John has indicated, it will precede the spiritual renewal of the nation of Israel. It is also interesting that in the book of the Revelation, when the final rebellion at the conclusion of the millennium is mentioned, when Satan is released for a little while, even though he will gather his army of opposition in that final attempt to move against the living God from the four corners of the earth, and that is specifically stated, it also is specifically stated that that will specifically include Gog and Magog. And so it sort of indicates to me, and I know this is inference, but as I see the awesome destruction of this nation that will precede the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom. And yet to think that in a specific way, the rebellious army that Satan will gather at the conclusion of the millennium will not only come from people all over the earth, but specifically from Gog and Magog, it seems to indicate to me the sense in which the anti-God sentiment is so deeply entrenched there. It's a rather astounding factor to ponder, the participation of Gog and Magog in that final rebellion.
Would it be wise to identify some of these names of these nations that joined them in the earlier verses of 38?
Well, I think that's very important that we understand what nations these are. Some of the background discussion could be quite technical and probably not too profitable to go into, but it's generally accepted that Meshach and Tubal refer to the Russian mainland itself. Gog is the name of the country, Magog is the name of the ruler. Meshach is identified usually with Moscow, and Tubal with Tobolsk, one of which was the capital of European Russia and the other capital of Asiatic Russia at one stage in its history. So you're in the Soviet Union. The overall identifying factor in the chapter is the fact that this rebellion centers in, it says the North Quarters in the King James text, but in the Revised Version it says the uttermost parts of the North. If you look at a map, north of Israel, all geographical points are in relation to Israel in the Bible. And the uttermost parts of the North, if you look at a map, that's only one nation that can occupy that position, and it just occupies the entire North. Right across the top of the map, you've got that great umbrella, the Soviet Union. Persia, we know what Persia is, the modern country of Iran. It would not have seemed possible 20 years ago that Iran could have become a Russian satellite. The Shah was strongly pro-Western. He was well seated in power. He was looked upon by the West as its firmest ally, apart from the nation of Israel, in the Middle East. He had been set up as the policeman of the Gulf, and his pro-Western policies were a great satisfaction to the Western world. But students of prophecy were saying all along, it's not going to last. The coming of the Ayatollah Khomeini, of course, changed the picture. He calls the United States the great Satan. His brand of Islam is, interestingly enough, it's a Shiite brand of Islam, and it's the Shiites who are now the inveterate foes of the nation of Israel in Lebanon. If anything was accomplished by the Israeli invasion of Lebanon, it was to clear out the PLO, but all they did was incite an even more formidable enemy in the Shiite Muslims. And I don't think we've even begun to hear anything yet for what we can expect from this particular fanatical brand of Islam. A lot of people in this country in high places think that the terrorism, Shiite terrorism, is being financed by Iran, and that behind it all is the Ayatollah. You may remember that some time ago, when Khomeini first took power in Iran after the final release of the American hostages, there was a wave of bombings and assassinations in Iran that were being carried out by a dissident group of Iranians based in France. And they were getting ever closer and closer to the Ayatollah. They were killing off members of his cabinet, left, right, and center, and getting ever closer to the big man himself, who they had vowed to kill. These were leftist factions that were operating against the fanatical Islam faction that was in power. There was one time in history of Iran when it had a very formidable communist party known as the Tudeh Party. And it's still there, it's underground. A lot of leftist factions still in the country, waiting for a chance to topple the present regime. But the point I'm trying to make is that all of a sudden, these assassinations stopped. They stopped overnight. I don't know if you follow what is happening very closely in this part of the world. It's been a subject of great interest to me for many years, and I have an enormous file at home on these things. And there was an article in Time magazine that pointed out that the reason why these assassinations stopped so dramatically and suddenly and permanently was because the Ayatollah Khomeini had invited the Russian KGB to come in and run his secret service. Now, you don't have to be a great student of political science to know that if the Russian KGB is running his secret service, you're only one step away from being swallowed up by the Soviet Union, especially when they have a long common frontier with you. One reason why the Russians moved into Afghanistan was to help seal off the Iranian border. They had a common frontier with Iran. If you look at a map, you'll see that Afghanistan just extends their common frontier with the country of Iran. And it's only a blink of an eyelid away, only the heartbeat of a man away, really, from the country of Iran disappearing into the Soviet orbit permanently. That is one of the countries that's mentioned in this list, the country of Persia. The next country that's mentioned is Ethiopia. And people couldn't understand why on earth Ethiopia in Africa should have anything to do with the Soviet Union. I mean, it just didn't seem, it wasn't like Iran that had a common frontier with the Soviet Union. It's a country that was in a different continent. And it was a backward country, a very poor country, a country up in a very mountainous country. Why on earth would anybody be interested in Ethiopia? And I remember 20, 30 years ago talking as a young man with a missionary from Ethiopia. And I asked him if he'd ever considered this scripture and the fact that one day Ethiopia would become a Russian satellite. He said, what on earth would the Russians want with Ethiopia? But again, you only have to look at the map and you can see that the Russians are very clever. They had Somalia. In fact, the neighboring country of Somalia provided them with bases, key bases, right on the strategic Gulf and the Indian Ocean. But when war between Ethiopia and Somalia broke out, the Russians were quick to change sides, and they backed Ethiopia. And the reason they backed Ethiopia is very obvious if you look at the map. It's a key country, it's a strategically located country for subverting all of East Africa. They can subvert the Sudan, they can subvert Kenya. It gives them enormous leverage into the rest of that part of Africa. They also have bases on the Gulf, and they're hoping eventually to take back Somalia. The present regime that has been installed in Ethiopia is fanatically Marxist. They don't care how many of their people die of starvation. That's the least of their worries. In fact, they wouldn't mind losing some of their surplus population. It's the most cold-blooded, callous regime that you could imagine. And the Russians certainly aren't putting any money in there into famine relief. They're putting money in there in the shape of arms, tanks, billions of dollars worth of military equipment they've airlifted into Ethiopia. And so all of a sudden, here's a country that the people said, what on earth would anybody want with that country? There's a time not so very long ago when Ethiopia was a strongly Western country, Haile Selassie, the king of Ethiopia, was a professing born-again Christian. He had firm ties with the West. He was the one African country that would recognize the State of Israel. It was a pro-Western country. But I read an Intelligence Digest, must be 40 years ago, that the Russians were building a university in Addis Ababa, that they were taking the cream of the young people from Ethiopia to Russia, to the Soviet Union, to give them an education and convert them to Marxism and to send them back. We blindly just went on our way ignoring what was happening, and now we are faced with the fact that here's another country, strategic country. You look at what they can do now that the Russians control Ethiopia. Anytime they want, they can close the Gulf. They can shut off oil anytime they want. They can threaten the oil-rich states of the Gulf. They can threaten Saudi Arabia. This is a very strategic move they've made. And you put Ethiopia and Iran together on the map and look at what's left. The oil-rich countries are in a sandwich, and they're squeezed on the west by Addis Ababa, by Ethiopia, on the east by Persia, by Iran. Once the Russian possession, when Russians finally gain possession of Iran, they'll be able to build roads right back into the Soviet Union. They'll be able to build hot, warm water ports right facing into the Indian Ocean. They'll be in a strategic position to accomplish one of their major long-term objectives, which is to dominate the Indian Ocean and threaten the countries of the Far East. The Russians have got long-range plans, and our country is utterly blind. They just bungle along from year to year, totally oblivious, most people, to what is actually happening in the world. Russians have now got Ethiopia. They don't intend to give it up either. And here's another country. It's stray. People say, what else would they want with Ethiopia? Well, that's what they want with Ethiopia. And the prophet wrote it into the book 2,500 years ago. The next country that's listed is Libya. We all know what Libya's like. That's the country that's west of Egypt. It's the home of that insane idiot by the name of Gaddafi. He is a fanatical Muslim. He's not a Marxist. He's a Muslim. But he is motivated by an unreasoning, an absolutely fanatical and unreasoning hatred of the state of Israel. If you want to understand why Gaddafi is financing with his oil income almost every terrorist organization in the world today, it's out of spite for the United States of America, because this country supports Israel. And the vast oil resources that Libya has, the income she earns from those oil resources, are funneled. A lot of those funds are funneled into supporting every dissident organization, every terrorist organization that is active in the world today, particularly those that are active against American interests. So she's a Soviet client, although she's not actually formally absorbed into the Soviet sphere of influence. She is nevertheless doing Russia's work for her. Another interesting factor in connection with Libya is the fact that Time magazine again pointed out several months ago that just as the Russian KGB are running the Secret Service of Iran, so the East German KGB are now running the Secret Service of Libya. And again, you have a situation that when this Gaddafi, something happens to him, sooner or later it's bound to, the Russians are in a strategic location to put their man in. When Gaddafi dies, the East German KGB are running the secret police of the country of Libya. Then, of course, you have these other two countries, Goma and Togoma. Goma is variously identified either with the Balkan states or with East Germany. One of the major blunders that the Western Allies made at the end of the Second World War was, I believe it was the Potsdam Conference, where Churchill, Roosevelt, and Stalin sat down to decide what form the Western Front should take when the Western Allies launched their long-expected invasion of the European continent. And Winston Churchill, with his strategic grasp of geopolitics and of history, and brought up as he was as a member of the British nobility and with a firm, wide view of the British Empire and British spheres of influence around the world, a world grasp, a world statesman, a man who understood how politics of every man understood it. He pleaded with Roosevelt to launch the invasion of Europe through the soft underbelly of Europe. Although it was the long way round and perhaps would be a little slower operation and maybe a little more expensive, he, with his strategic grasp of world affairs, urged Roosevelt to back him and to have the Western powers launch the offensive against Germany, coming up through the underbelly of Europe and beating the Russians into the Balkan states, into Romania, into Hungary, into Czechoslovakia, into all those eastern states. Roosevelt, however, listened to Stalin. And Stalin objected strenuously to this view. He urged that the Second Front should be launched across the English Channel. Of course, Stalin had his long-range objectives in mind. He was fully determined he was going to grab every one of those Balkan states. And he was going to put a series of buffer states between the Soviet Union and Western Europe. Churchill had enough sense to see that that's what the Russians intended to do. And if Roosevelt had listened to Churchill, we would not have a world situation such as we have today. But again, the die was cast, and God, in his foreknowledge, lifted these countries, the countries of Goma, whatever they were, East Germany or the Balkans. That particular grouping of countries, anyway, were slated to go behind the Iron Curtain. That's where they've gone. How the prophet Ezekiel could have known this kind of thing is of course, the only answer to that is that God told him. Then you have Togarmah. That country is identified by commentators either with Turkey, parts of northern, northeastern Turkey, or with Armenia. Depends who you happen to be reading, which one it is. It's really, Armenia has long since been a Soviet republic, and Turkey is very uncertain ally of the West. But in any case, Russia's designs on the Dardanelles and her determination to keep those waters open for Russian shipping certainly imperil Turkey. And as far as if it's Armenia, it's already a Soviet province. So you've got this particular lineup of nations. They seem to be arbitrary, but they're not. The prophet foresaw certain countries in Europe, in Africa, and in the Middle East coming directly under the control of this great northern power in the last days. And these are the very countries, of course, that today are either already in the Soviet sphere of influence or are slated for assimilation as soon as possible. Now, they're not the only countries involved in this. It says, if you read the chapter carefully, you'll see that when Russia launches her invasion of Palestine, and many, many countries with the Russia is going to no doubt involve all the Muslim states in this invasion of Israel. There will be many countries lined up with the Soviet Union in this invasion. But the prophet lists the key ones. As to why Russia is going to be so successful with the Muslim states is another question. One, I think, there are hints at the answer of it in the Bible, but there's no doubt that Russia is making hay with the Arabs and the Muslims because of their mutual hatred of the Jew and of the state of Israel. It's not often recognized in the West, but the Soviet clever in projecting the image of a monolithic society. There are actually at least 100 different countries included in the Soviet Union. They speak almost as many different languages, and the Russians themselves are a permanent minority in the Soviet Union. One of the great fears that Russians have is of their Islamic population. They have a very sizable population of Muslims. They border on the Islamic states. They are the most indigestible of all their minority groups. But the Russians exploit them very cleverly when the Russians established relations with the Ayatollah Khomeini. The Russians did so using their Muslim population. Very clever. They're fantastically clever in their foreign policy. And they used their Islamic population, who spoke the language like natives, and they had the same outlook and concepts, and they just used these people to penetrate the Ayatollah's structure, power structure. Those are just some of the nations.
Any question right up to this point regarding these Eastern Bloc nations?
The significance in the Iraq-Iran war has been outlined. You've heard it come into play.
I don't think, Dick, that we should ever focus on some conflict or some immediate event as being fulfillment of prophecy. I think the overall significance of that lies in the fact that the dividing line between East and West in the Bible is Euphrates, and that Persia lies east of Euphrates, and Iran lies east of Euphrates, and Iraq lies west of Euphrates. And in the preliminary lineup of nations, Iraq seems to be more identified with the West than with the East. But I wouldn't see any.
Yes, the reason I ask it, I was thinking, suppose they defeated Iraq.
I don't think they. Don't think the Russians would let them do that.
I'm wondering if some, what was the general feeling of the United States and the West towards Russia? What did we think before World War II, for instance, before they rose to power? What was the concept of Russia? Just we know what we feel and think about in the day, but were they kind of ignored, or what was the situation in Western world thinking towards Russia?
Well, I know in Britain during the war it was rather starry-eyed. The Russians were winning fantastic victories against the Germans. Anybody could do that, we liked them. But, whatever euphoria the West may have had about Russia being an ally was soon dissipated by the Cold War right after the end of the Second World War, and the way the Russians gobbled up all those states in Eastern Europe in a blink of an eye suddenly alarmed the West to what Russia's true intentions were. Churchill foresaw that. The Americans didn't.
We as a nation were totally, totally unaware of the long-range projections of a communist state like Russia. Even as today, we are as a nation totally unaware of the goals and the purposes of various communist nations. Our foreign policy is so lacking in goal and purpose. In fact, not long ago there was an intensive study by a bunch of psychologists who started by evaluating the population of the United States to see what percentage of the behavior of the average American is emotional impulse, emotional reaction rather than rational action. And they came out with a figure around 90% of all the conduct of the average American is not rational action, it's emotional reaction. And from there they went to evaluate our foreign policy. And they had to go all the way back into the 1920s to find one incident in our foreign policy that was based upon any semblance of goal or purpose. Literally, they had to go back into the 20s to find one incident. You know, something happens in the world, we react. Something happens here, we react. And we are so busy reacting that we literally, it has been decades since there has been one instance of action based upon plan or rational forethought. It's a little bit alarming.
Well, you see that in the present hostage crisis right now. I mean, it's all reaction, an emotional reaction. They've got 40 people, and so they can hold 200 million people to ransom. Any civilized nation would clamp down on the press and on the media and muzzle them, keep them off the television screens, and then go into action. Can you imagine them doing this to the Soviet Union?
Might we right here take a turn then? I just put a question down. Why this invasion? Let's open that up. Why are all these nations now coming against Israel?
Go on, Dan. I ain't going to all the talk.
Well, you've got more background in this than I. I'm glad to hear you talk. Well, I don't have all the answers to that. Let me just point out several things. In the first place, it seems evident that God has his hand in it. You see that in 38. In part, the answer is that God is going to stir them up. He's going to put a hook in their jaws, and he is going to bring them down. And in that sense, we see the sovereign, long-range purpose of God to set this movement of nations headed by Russia up in order that he might destroy them and express his righteous judgment. So in part, the answer has to be seen in the divine program and the divine purpose. What will, in terms of history, in the immediate observation of events as it shapes up, what will be the purpose other than the long-standing anti-Israel or anti-Jewish stance of the Russian people? May be a matter of more intricate and more difficult speculation. Let me just suggest several things. For example, it became apparent over a period of years watching the situation in the Middle East during the years when the Suez Canal was blocked after the Six-Day War, when the canal had been blocked for a period of time. I think you had to really look carefully and watch events carefully, but of all of the powers in the world that were concerned about the blockage of the Suez Canal, Russia, more than anybody else, seemed to be desperate to get that thing cleared out. I think it was one of the reasons why they supported some of the negotiations which led to the backing up of Israeli troops from the canal and the buffer zone that was established there so they could get that thing cleaned out. And obviously, as John said, Russia has focused her attention on the Indian Ocean for access to the Far East, and at this point in time they need the Suez Canal more than anyone else does in terms of their programs. So the very fact that Russia's concentration on controlling, getting her forces down to the Indian Ocean as a long-range part of her strategy, Israel or any pro-Western force stands in the way is a fair game for an invasion. Take, for example, the question of food. Russia, we know, has a hard time producing enough food for her peoples. In fact, we sometimes profit when they buy our grain. And they're a little dismayed when they have an extra good crop and they buy a little bit less grain from us. But in all of the bread basket of Russia, the equivalent to our Midwest, our corn belt, in all of the breadbasket of Russia, the soil in that whole vast heart of the grain-producing area of Russia is particularly deficient in potash. You may note that when you see an agricultural fertilizer, you see three figures, 10, 10, 10, or 12, 4, 4, or whatever. The first figure is the nitrogen, the second figure is the phosphorus or potash, the third figure is the potassium, K figure. And it's that third ingredient in necessary nutrients for the production of crops that the Russian breadbasket is so lacking. It just so happens that the easiest and perhaps one of the greatest sources of potassium salts in the world is in the Dead Sea. And that if you were going to be desperate about feeding your people and needed that particular ingredient for a nutrient additive into the soil, the best place to get it, the easiest, the quickest, the most soluble source would be in the dehydrated salts of the Dead Sea. You could go on and on and on and speculate a lot of reasons, and the oil issue. You could speculate a lot of reasons why Russia is so hooked in the Middle East, why she is so interested and determined to be involved with and eventually control the whole Middle East. So I'm not sure that I would want to try to speculate on any given reason why, in the immediate sense, they will actually move out. And it may be a combination of these things in the final analysis.
Edward, your comment?
Three verses. One is, as Dan mentioned, verse 4, I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth. God is apparently forcing Russia into this, or the northern power into that. Then you go down to verse 7. It says, be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. Be thou a guard unto them. So there seems to be some connection here between these forces that are united with Russia, meaning this northern force to come down and be a guard unto them. And then it says in verse 8, after many days thou shalt be visited, or in other words, would be inspected. There'll be an inspection. God is going to come in and inspect. And then finally, down in verse 10, it says, thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at that same time, at the same time, shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, I will go to them that are abreast, and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. Obviously, that would be Israel. That's what happened. Now, it appears that there's some other reason for this invasion, and then this comes up as a thought to bring Israel into the picture too. It looks as though there's some other reason besides Israel for this invasion. That it's sort of a last minute decision, but we'll just go to Israel too and take that. And what, of course, as Dan was saying, the products of the Dead Sea will be very attractive to them at that time.
So I personally believe that the beast will precipitate this. There's only one time this invasion can take place. The time is indicated in the chapter. It says that Israel will be dwelling in safety. Now, there's never been a time since Israel became a nation when it's dwelled in safety. Nobody could say that today Israel dwells in safety. They fought four or five very bitter wars against their neighbors. Expensive wars, costly wars. They won them, but at great cost. And there are indications that the Israeli people themselves are becoming war-weary. And Israel will seize the opportunity with a sigh of relief when the beast unites the West and offers to sign a peace treaty, a pact, a 7-year pact with the nation of Israel. That is the only time between the time Israel becomes a nation and the time the Lord Jesus comes to set up the millennial kingdom that Israel dwells in safety. Or seeming safety. under the umbrella of the Beast's Pact, and by this time the Beast will have united the West. He'll have all the military, industrial, economic might of the West behind him. Russia will be facing an entirely different international situation. She has maintained a position because she has been successful in keeping the Western powers off guard and off balance, mostly because they have no common foreign policy and no strategic goals. But when the Beast comes, he will unite the West, and he will have all the industrial, economic, military might of the West at his disposal, and he will have undisguised plans to take over the world. You don't get that so much from the book of Daniel, but you certainly get it from the book of Revelation, that he's going to rule the whole world. But I personally believe that what he will do, one of the reasons why he signs a pact with the nation of Israel, unconditionally guarantees their frontiers, tells the Arab nations to stay out of Israeli affairs or else. Two of the Arab nations, Sheba and Dedan, he brings into his orbit directly, probably occupies Saudi Arabia, for instance. And one of the things, perhaps one of the secret clauses in the treaty that he signs with the nation of Israel, is his support of the Jews rebuilding their temple. Now, he wants that temple built because he has a plan for it. He intends to take it over and put his image in the holy place. Now, you don't have to have a great deal of imagination to see what will happen when the Jews bulldoze down the Mosque of Omar. And start to build their temple. This explains to why both factions in Israel, the Ashkenazi Jews, or the Western Jews, and the Sephardim Jews, who are the Oriental Jews, one who are pragmatic politicians, the other religious enthusiasts, both will accept the Beast, regardless of his nationality. The one will accept him because he gives them what they want more than anything else, is security from their neighbors. The others will accept him enthusiastically because he'll tell them to go ahead and build that temple. Now, what it seems to me what will happen is that the Arabs, the Muslim states, now, the reason the Beast does this is because he is taught of Satan. And Satan knows, and he teaches the Beast, that when Russia attacks Israel, Russia will be overthrown. Major obstacle to the Beast's long-range goal of becoming a world dictator is the Soviet Union. And so he actually precipitates this by signing a pact with the Jews in the last 7 years of Daniel. Doesn't date from the rapture. It dates from the signing of this pact. And the Arabs and the Muslim states will appeal to Russia. They've got nowhere else to go. And Russia, now facing a common frontier with China, 4,500 miles of semi-hostile frontier with China, and a united West that can swamp it industrially and militarily anytime it wants to, will be desperate. And I believe that this will be a desperate gamble by the Soviet Union. She's going to strike because she has to. And it's like a gambler. She could risk everything on one throw of the dice. If she wins this, she can take the world. That's the spoil she's at. And she just loads the dice and rolls it. But what she doesn't know is the dice has already been loaded the other way. God says, I'll put hooks in your jaws and isles springing forth. And while you have in the background these moves of men and nations, it's really God who is saying to the soldiers, this payday, my fury's come up in my face. I've had all I can stomach of your atheism and your blasphemy and your international wickedness, and I'm going to deal with you now, and I'm just going to wait till you cross the frontier of Israel, I'll wipe you off the map. And the beast knows that, you see. One day, Russia is a global power, sitting in a very strategic location, having gathered around her this particular lineup of nations, and the Muslim nations now. This is a very large block of nations. Russia armed to the teeth with intercontinental ballistic missiles and nuclear warheads, all the rest of it. She makes a move against Israel, and God wipes her off the map. There are four factors listed in the book of in Ezekiel that contribute to Russia's demise, but it's total. Now, you can just imagine what will happen. One day, Russia is a global power. The next day, she's gone. I mean, gone. There's nothing there. And you have an enormous geopolitical vacuum left in the world. Before the rest of the world can recover from the shock, the beast moves, and his armies roll across the Urals up into the heartland of the Soviet Union. They pour across Alaska into Siberia. They move down into the Middle East. He's been waiting for this. That's why he mobilized. They have a mobilization of the West in this chapter. But this mobilization of the West isn't in order to stop Russia, it's to take advantage of what happens after Russia collapses. And now the beast controls the West, he controls the North, he controls Africa, he controls the Middle East. And he says to the rest of the nations of the world, sign up or else. Now what you have in Revelation 13, you have the nations saying, who can make war with the beast? Who's like unto him? And before the rest of the world can recover, Russia is gone. The beast now controls the entire situation. They sign up because there's nothing else they can do, and he now controls the world. He now has no more use for the Jew. He has only used the pact with Israel as a clever pawn in an international game, the goal of which is to control the entire world. That's personally why I believe this invasion takes place. I believe it takes place in terms of the book of Revelation in connection with the sixth trumpet. I haven't got time to go into that, why that is so. You have to buy a book called Exploring Revelation. A lot of these facts, interestingly enough, are in this book here. And a lot of interesting information on the Soviet Union in this book. If you're seriously interested in Bible prophecy, then you know, you've got to study it. Bible prophecy is a very intricate area of Bible truth. It's like a jigsaw puzzle with thousands upon thousands of individual pieces. And the more pieces you put in, the more you can see. And what often happens when you're dealing with prophecy is you get a piece that and you think, I think that piece goes there. I often see my wife do that, doing a jigsaw puzzle, and she'll got to go there. And then nothing else goes in. Well, it doesn't go there. That's all there is to it. And that's what happens with prophecy. People get a piece and they'll force it in. Doesn't fit, and then nothing else fits. But when you have a piece that fits, everything else fits. And that's why, personally, I'm convinced that this is a view of all these different pieces. They all fit. And it explains why this war takes place and what happens internationally as a result of this war.
I'll give you an example of the sloppy thinking of people on prophecy. In connection with the sixth trumpet, you have mention of armies numbering 200 million. What do you first think of when you think of that?
China.
Why do you think of China? Why do you think of China? It's got nothing at all to do with China. Yet everybody thinks China as soon as they read a 200 million. China comes into the prophetic picture. You force that piece in there and it won't fit and nothing else will fit. But that's what people do. Just because it says 200 million. That war's got nothing at all to do with China. China comes into the prophetic picture, but not until you come to the vials of God's wrath. Then China comes in as part of the battle of Armageddon. The battle under the sixth trumpet is not the battle of Armageddon. And I could give you 10 or a dozen good reasons why it's not the battle of Armageddon. But it's not. And there's only one other war in the Bible of this dimension. And that's the war where Russia invades Israel. And when you put that piece there, everything fits. And all the other pieces start to drop in all around it. And that's why knowledge of prophecy is cumulative. And one has to be humble about it, because it doesn't matter how far you've gone, you're still going to have pieces that don't fit. And you still have a tendency to force pieces in where they don't belong. The thing to do is to be humble and go back and say, well, I made a mistake. But when you have a piece that fits and everything else fits all around it, you can be reasonably sure, as much as you can be sure that it actually happens, that you're on the right track.
Do you speculate that period at the halfway point, or just prior to the halfway point?
Well, it explains how it is the beast is able to take over the world. I think the seal is preparatory, and the beast comes up under the trumpet judgments and takes over the world. And much of the book of Revelation is commentary on the trumpets. Much of it. Many of the parenthetical passages in the book of Revelation explain why the beast, how he does it, are commentary on the trumpet judgments, I believe that.
Is this situation where you said that when this happens and the beast will sign up or else? I tell you, then the China will sign up also.
All the nations of the world will, and then the eastern powers break away afterwards. Under the vials, they break away. Just as the old Roman Empire split in two, into east and west, so this last Roman Empire, which will be a true global empire, will split in two, and the eastern powers will break away. But for one brief period, you'll control the world.
Then they break away and come back at the very last.
They break away under the vials, because the vials of God's wrath are intended to break the power structure of the beast.
Well, it's 5 o'clock. It's been very interesting. And very enlightening. Well, let's just be dismissed and we'll continue this subject, not this subject, we'll give some other questions tomorrow at our study. Our Father, we thank you for this time together around thy word. Father, it astounds us at times, and though it shouldn't, of the clarity and the truth of thy word. And yet prophecy, Father, is the very backbone that has given us such stability into trusting so many of these areas of thy word. We thank you for what we have learned today, and we thank you, Father, that thou art the God of the universe. Thou art in control of it all. We thank you, Father, that you deign to send thy blessed Son into this world to gather together a people unto himself. Thank you for every one of us, Father, that are gathered here to know more and claim we are blood-bought children of thine. We commit ourselves to you, the further activities of this day, giving you thanks for that blessed wine in his most peerless name.